I want to invite your attention to the Gospel of Luke, first of all, and then I want us to turn to the Gospel of John. But the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 23, and I want to begin reading in verse 44. Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now if I could invite your attention to John's Gospel in chapter 19. And again, in verse 28, the Bible says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Let's pray together. Our Father, in the paradox of gospel truth, this has been such a hard week for our church, especially for Steve Mitchell and his family. But it's also been, there have been times this week for rejoicing and praise. You are worthy of our praise. And we pray that this night you would strengthen our hearts, show us how to live, show us also, we pray, how to die, and help us to live and to die in such a way as to bring glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In the late 1970s, there was a 38-year-old woman named Margie, who was in a hospital. She was in very ill health. She was hooked up to a ventilator. She was a wife and the mother of four children. Unlike many patients in her condition, she was not heavily sedated. And in that physically fragile, mentally alert state, she and her husband were given the news that she had only a few days at best to live. Her pastor came to visit not long after that, and Margie, unable to speak because of the ventilator, she took a writing pad and she asked him one simple, powerful question, four words: "How do you die? How do you die?" Often a pastor is at a loss for words at a time like that. And just as often, you have a sense of God prompting you to say something that is both appropriate and meaningful. This pastor was named Dr. Daryl Brody. And in the providence of God, he had just been studying in preparation for Easter time the last words of Jesus on the cross. Dr. Brody felt led to use these last words of Jesus on the cross as a template to answer Margie's question. So he took these last seven sayings of Jesus and explained to her seven things to do when you're dying. And over the next few hours, she was able to do them all And her final breath and the final thing she said were four words, "Father, into your hands." She never finished that sentence here on earth, but the reality of it she experienced in that next moment. I want to share with you what Pastor Brody told Margie on that day. These things are not strict interpretations of what Jesus said from the cross. Rather, they are helpful applications of Jesus' dying expressions and actions. They were a tremendous help to Margie. Perhaps they will be to you and I as well. The first word, if you were to take them in chronological order as they put a harmony of the Gospels in each one side by side, and the first word that Jesus prayed was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the first question to ask yourself is this: who do you need to forgive? Can you let them know about this? Is reconciliation even possible? Sometimes it is not, but who do you need to forgive? Now, I know this isn't exactly a Christian illustration, but news of this sort of hit the baby boomer generation hard. And particularly when you think that he was only 68 years of age. Well, let me set the context for you. The feud between two members of the group, the Eagles, Don Felder and Glenn Frey, had gone on for a long time. They famously almost got into a fist fight on stage in the late 1970s. Years later, after the band had gotten back together, Don Felder actually sued Glenn Frey over financial arrangements. The suit was settled out of court, but the former bandmates never reconciled. Now you say, why are we talking about the Eagles in church? Here's why. Glenn Frey died January 18, 2016. Complications arising from his rheumatoid arthritis and the medications that he took for it caused him to have colitis and pneumonia. The day after Glenn Frey's death, Don Felder told the Associated Press that he felt, quote, "unbelievable sorrow." And then he said, "I had always hoped somewhere along the line he and I would have dinner together talking about old times and letting it go with a handshake and a hug. But now that would never happen." And he said, "I felt unbelievable sorrow." Jesus told us to seek reconciliation with others. Most of the time in churches, what you have are people that sometimes hold on to grudges for decades. Jesus' own example from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it was imitated by the first Christian martyr, Stephen. His last words, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." And every time I read that, I think to myself, I think my last words would probably be, "Get them, Lord, get them. Father, lay not this sin to their charge." Before we die, if possible, we need to ask, who do I need to forgive? Or who do I need to seek forgiveness from? It may not always be possible, and sometimes others refuse to reconcile. But for our part, we should forgive or seek forgiveness. The second word that Jesus said from the cross, he said to the dying thief. In contrast to the other thief who threw spite in his face and the mockers gathered around him, this thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Amen. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. When you're dying, if you have the opportunity, ask yourself this question: who do you need to talk to about salvation? Who do you need to talk to about salvation? Few things can clarify what is truly important and what is really unimportant than the approach of your own death. acknowledging that it is often hardest for us to talk to the people that we are closest to. Nevertheless, words from someone about to depart this life will carry great weight and make a deep impression. We often hear about Christians trying to talk to the dying about salvation, and that is important and needful. But when the Christian is dying, sometimes the situation is reversed as the believer makes what may be their final attempt to speak to someone about their love of the Lord Jesus. How powerful it is to tell someone, "I'm going to the Lord Jesus shortly, and I want you to be able to say that someday too. I want to see you in heaven." Who do you need to talk to about salvation? The third word that Jesus spoke from the cross, he said to his disciple John and to his mother Mary, and it sounded almost as if it was just a pathetic look at me at first when he said, "Woman, behold your son." And maybe she thought that too, but then Jesus looked at John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And John wasn't saying that bragging, he was saying that in amazement. Can you believe he loved me too? He looked at the apostle whom Jesus loved and he said, "Behold your mother." And the Bible says that John took him into her home from that time on. The third thing to ask yourself, for whom do you need to make provisions as you depart? For whom do you make provisions, or do you need to make provisions as you depart? You know, it's Steve told me this morning after the service that he thinks that Becky knew that she wasn't going to come home from the hospital. And I said, "What makes you think that?" And he didn't give me any details, except he said there were things that he arranged, or that she arranged, things that she put in place on Saturday and on Sunday, that just, I look back on it now and it makes me think she knew, she had a sense of what might be coming. Now, sometimes this can be long-range planning. When I stand with families and they tell me, "Well, Mom or Dad arranged all their funeral arrangements," that takes such a tremendous burden off of those who are left behind. It might be something more immediate and pressing. In Jesus' day, a woman without a husband or a son or a father had few choices, and none of them were good. It was an act of selfless love for him in the midst of his excruciating suffering to look up from his suffering, to look upon his mother, and to provide for his mother, and probably in some sense for young John as well. In Genesis 24, after the death of Abraham's wife Sarah, Abraham looked up from his own grief and he must have asked himself the question, "What can I do to comfort Isaac?" In that time, in that culture, he arranged a marriage for Isaac. The Bible says, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I once said this at a graveside service at a cemetery not far from here. I'd never had this happen before or since. When I made reference to Abraham arranging a marriage for Isaac, everybody in the family laughed, and they all looked at one 30-something-year-old man, and he just shook his head. And so I asked them afterwards, "So what was all this about?" And he told me, he says, "Oh, they're constantly trying to fix me up with somebody. I'm not married yet." The point here to ask yourself, if you have the opportunity, for whom do I need to make provision? The fourth word that Jesus spoke from the cross, a quotation from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we move from things that you might try to do, from things that you just need to things you just need to hold on to. This is not a task to do. This is more a comforting fact to be believed. And here it is, because Jesus suffered separation from God in your place, you will never suffer separation from God. You need not be afraid. You will never have to pray the prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me at your time of dying? Sometimes people die surrounded by family. That is an increasingly rare privilege, it seems to me. Sometimes people die alone under unfortunate circumstances. Either nobody happened to be there at the nursing home or the hospital, or perhaps it was in an accident of some kind. And sometimes there's an added element of sorrow, thinking they died alone. I wish I had been there. May I say to you, for the believer in Christ, the child of God never dies alone. Jesus said, not even a sparrow would fall to the ground apart from your Father. And then he said, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. When the beggar Lazarus died in the street outside the rich man's home, the Bible says this poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I say again with all of my heart that when it comes to dying and where we find our comfort, it needs to come from the Bible, from the Scripture, from the words of Jesus, from what God has told us. Sometimes people have experiences that perhaps provide illustration of the truths that we rest our hope upon. So make of this what you will. Back in the 1990s, the early 1990s, I often was at Vigo County Public Library, and I found a book by a man, a doctor named Greg Morse. I can't remember the title right now, but the subtitle was The Dying Experiences, Near-Death Experiences of Children. When I realized what I had in my hand, I threw it back on the shelf as though it were a snake. My children were still young. Then they grow up and you have grandchildren, and there are just certain thoughts you don't want to even think about. As I pondered it, I was still amassing my small collection of dying sayings and people who have near-death experiences and so on. And some of them, sometimes it's not the experiences that are wacky, but their interpretation of them. But then you think about children. And it's not that children don't lie. Spurgeon said anybody that believes in the innocence of children has obviously never been a parent. But children do tend to be bluntly, rudely honest. And the thought occurred to me that if I had a near-death experience and I came back and told somebody I saw Jesus, my grandparents were Christians, my parents were Christian, I was raised in a Christian church, Baptist is Christian, I went to a Christian college, I'm a minister in the Christian faith, and somebody would look at me and say, well, of course, that's what you're going to see Jesus. So I went back and I got the book and I read it through. And I want you to know, first of all, the first thing I look for is there anything in what they're saying that contradicts Scripture? And if it does, we cannot trust it at all. But some of these children, several of them came from homes that were non-Christian, not connected to the church in any way. Some of them, their parents even actively anti-Christian. One little boy in the shower, he got out and he was dealing with cancer. And he says, God told me I'm coming to live with him next week. And he described, and his mother was just off put. She said, I always taught against the Western idea of the male authority God figure. Well, then the next week, the little boy died. But there was a little girl, I forget her name. And she had gone with her class to a pool outing. And they don't know what happened. All of a sudden, they realize she was just floating in the pool. And the ambulance was called. She was rushed to the hospital. The parents were taken. Little girl was in a coma. Dr. Greg Morse said that when he first walked in and looked at this little girl in the ICU, he thought to himself, this little girl's not going to make it. I think she was 7 years old. And then he said, to everyone's astonishment, after 3 days, she opened her eyes. And after a couple of three more days, she was able to be dismissed from the hospital. And he said, He scheduled follow-up visits with her because they still didn't know what happened. Did she hit her head? Did she have a seizure? Did something else happen? They want to make sure and try to make sure that it doesn't happen again. And so he said a follow-up visit, he was talking to her, and he said, "What do you remember about that day?" And she said, "You mean the day I went to see the Heavenly Father in Jesus?" And he said he was so startled at what she said. She was a shy little girl, and she just clammed up and wouldn't say anything more. So the next visit, in a couple of weeks, he had a little table and some paper and crayons. And he got her to drawing and coloring. He sat across from her, and he said, "Tell me what happened." And she actually said, she remembers looking at herself in the pool and seeing her hair all fanned out. And then she said, "Make of this what you will." She said, "A tall lady with blonde hair and a white robe was there. And she said, 'My name's Elizabeth. I'm here to take you where you need to go.'" And this little girl said, "That's when we went to," her words, "the Crystal Palace to see the Heavenly Father in Jesus." I'm just telling you what she said. She said at one point Jesus asked her, "Would you like to stay here with me?" And she said, "I thought about it for a minute. And I told him I think my mommy would miss me." And then she said, "I woke up in my hospital bed." Make of that what you will. Our hope does not rest on that. But may I say to you, believer in Christ, you will not die alone. You will not die alone. The fifth word of Jesus from the cross, we read it together a little while ago. Jesus said, "I thirst." As you come to your time of dying, if you have any awareness of it at all, as your dying physical needs cry out, take the help and comfort that is offered to you. Victims of crucifixion suffered intense thirst because of blood loss. They didn't die from blood loss, but the loss of the blood created in them an intense thirst. And so Jesus would have been thirsty for that reason. The wine that they offered sometimes contained myrrh. It was a soporific, a pain-deadening agent, and really to someone on a cross, it would be a little bit like giving them aspirin or Tylenol. Nevertheless, it was a scant mercy given to those dying in a horrible way. The fact that Jesus said this, the scripture says, to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 69:21, which says, "They gave me sour wine to drink." The fact that Jesus said that to fulfill that prophecy doesn't mean that we should not follow his example here. Where comforts are available to help us physically when dying, we should see them as God's provision and take advantage of them. The sixth word we also read, three words, three wonderful words: "It is finished." You can rest in Christ's finished work on the cross and anticipate the beginning of eternal life with him in heaven. Again, this is not something, a task for you to do. This is a truth for you to lie back in. Sometimes there are people are looking for things that they could do to try to measure up or prove themselves worthy of God's love. Sometimes they've done things in life and they have a sense that, yes, I've asked for forgiveness and God has given me forgiveness, but I need to do something. I need to punish myself, or I need to dedicate myself to this because I've done that, to try to make up. Sometimes they even use the word atone for what I've done. I say this gently, but such efforts blaspheme the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf and dishonor all that he suffered in our place. He said, "It is finished." It is an insult to his passion for us to say, but I'm going to add this to it too. Jesus is not like Hamburger Helper. You don't just add him to what you already have. He's not an additive that you pour into your gasoline tank. The utter helplessness of dying and the failure of the body renders us incapable of doing anything. How wonderful it is then to know that we can simply rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. I loved it when our babies, my babies are 38, and I'm not allowed to say how old Amy is. And then my grandson is 9 and growing like a weed. And then our second grandson is, we're still able to hold him. But I'm going to tell you, my bicep, I want to say it's getting built up. It's being strained holding little August. There's only a brief period in their lives when you can hold them and they go to sleep on you. And the absolute letting go and complete trust and resting on you exhibited by a sleeping baby is exactly how we can rest in Christ's finished work. We sing the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And Martin Lloyd-Jones, before he died, this godly old man would just tell people, "I'm just an old sinner. But it is finished." The final word, the 7th word, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Here's a final comforting thought. You will be received into the hands of a loving heavenly Father who will care for you from that point on. He'd been caring for you up to that point too. You have to take that on faith sometimes. At that point, you won't have to take it on faith anymore. What your eyes will see and your ears will hear and what you will experience in your new body, your heavenly Father will receive you into his hands to care for you. Again, is there anything more heartwarming than a baby reaching for you and to be able to reach down your hands and receive that little one into your hands? A while ago, we were swinging on our front porch swing just after our Sunday lunch, and Andrew's there, and I've got August in the middle. And August, you don't really hold him these days. You just wrestle with him. And so there's Andrew and August and me, and August is standing up on the swing as we go back and forth. I've got my arm around him. I've got my hand on his leg. Andrew looks over with some alarm. He's a protective older brother, and he said, I'm concerned about this. I said, what are you concerned about? I don't think I like this. I said, what do you mean? And he said, him. I said, you mean August standing up? He said, yes. He said, I'm afraid he's going to go over the back. I said, Andrew, look where my arm is. Look where my hand is. He's not going anywhere. I've got him. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Like an emergency worker pulling someone from a wrecked vehicle, I've got you, they say. I've got you. My friend Larry Speer was the first to point out to me that what Jesus said here in the Bible says in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," was a bedtime prayer for Jewish children. It's part of a prayer used in the evening by devout Jews. It comes from Psalm 31 and verse 5, which says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And every night in ancient Judea, all across the Judean countryside, as little children were being put to bed, they would be taught to pray this prayer before they went to sleep. And here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross after having endured such horrible things, most especially bearing the guilt of our sin. As a trusting child, he says to his heavenly Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is what Jesus prayed before he dismissed his spirit in death. And whether or not we are able to pray this out loud, it is still the comforting truth we can rest in at our time of dying. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We can trust him at our time of death. We can trust him while we are alive as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would buoy our spirits with your wonderful truths. Show us, Lord Jesus, how to live. Show us how to die. Show us how we can show the difference to the world. Father, this was a hard, hard week. I have confessed to others that I think it was the hardest day I've ever spent with a family in a hospital. And oh God, just the day before, there was a family on the other side of that same ward. They'd obviously lost someone. I don't know their situation, but it just seemed to me that there was a hopeless weeping and wailing. And Father, there was crying and sobbing in Becky's room too. But oh, Lord Jesus, you were there. You make all the difference. The hymns that were sung from a broken-hearted husband. Lord Jesus, you do make a difference. And most of the difference we couldn't see. Most of the difference Becky experienced, and we were deaf and blind to it. So, Father, we pray, come and comfort us and give us strength. This has been a shocking thing to us, and most especially to Steve and his family. But I pray that you would use us to give them comfort. May they hear your voice of love through our voices. May they feel your touch of love through our hands and our hugs. And may we all know your comfort. Lord Jesus Christ, you do make the difference, and we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.